Please open your Bibles to the 78th Psalm. It's the second longest psalm in the Bible, so we're going to do it in two halves. Tonight I'll be reading and preaching verses 1 to 39. You'll find it on page 620 if you're using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Psalm 78, beginning at verse 1, a maskil of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it, and made the waters stand up like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people? Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he let out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings. And they ate and were well filled, for he gave them what they craved. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. In spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath and their years in terror. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being a compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the great variety that we find in Scripture. You have many purposes, many ways of fulfilling your purposes in the Bible. And here tonight we have this history psalm, and we pray that we would learn the lessons, that we would heed the exhortation, that we and our children after us might hope in you and walk according to your commands. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Judges records the tale of woe of the generations between the conquest of Joshua and the coming of David and his kingship. During that time, the people of Israel lived in spiritual weakness and were very often under foreign subjugation. Now, the explanation for that deplorable situation is given in Judges 2, verse 10, that after Joshua's time, there arose another generation after them that did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Now, an allusion to Judges is appropriate for our study of Psalm 78 for two reasons. One is that the evidence of the psalm suggests that it may well have been written not long after that era of the Judges. Another reason is that Psalm 78 has the express intention of avoiding that situation that is recorded in Judges. Psalm 78 serves to tell the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord so that they might set their hope in God. Verses 4 and 7. Well, Asaph states that God has established a testimony in Jacob and has appointed a law in Israel regarding the passing on of the knowledge of God's wondrous saving works. Now, that same approach is mandated in the earliest books of the Bible. God told Moses that he had hardened Pharaoh's heart so that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson, and that you may know that I am the Lord. Exodus 10, 1 to 2. And so the retelling of God's mighty works of redemption was the explicit command given over and over in the first books of the Bible. It was the purpose of the Passover meal that was celebrated annually. Deuteronomy 6, 6 to 7 makes this task of passing on the history of God's saving work a particular priority. It says, "And these words that I shall command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise." Israel's offspring were intended not only to know what had happened in the past, but how their faith, how their worship, how their obedience was related to God's saving works. Deuteronomy 6, 20 and 21 says this, "When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you, then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand." Deuteronomy 6, 20 and 21, a redemptive historical reason for the lifestyle and obedience we are to live. Now, this makes a vitally important point about the Bible and about biblical religion, both Old Testament religion and New Testament Christianity, namely that it is all based upon history. Our religion, our salvation, is based on things that have actually happened on this earth. Christianity is different from all other beliefs in that it is not merely abstract theories. Now, this is true of the other religions. You think of Buddhism or Islam. In many of the cases of Hinduism, there's actually no claim about the life of Buddha or what he did or what had happened. It's a sort of philosophy of abstract beliefs that is expounded. Well, Christianity is not that way. Neither is it merely a matter of ethics. You'll always hear today, all religions are basically the same and they teach the same things. That is utterly false. And Christianity differs in saying that our religion relies on the claim being true that certain events have actually happened in history. These great saving works are essential to salvation. Now, the Old Testament proclaimed especially the exodus of Israel and the great redemptive works that followed. What was it that caused the beginning of the Bible? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the books of Moses. It was the exodus to record what the great deeds of the Lord that they might be passed on. And in those books, you have that injunction frequently gave. Well, the New Testament adds especially the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God's Son and our Savior. Now, it is simply not possible even to be a Christian without knowing what God has done in the coming of Jesus. I would say it is virtually impossible to be a strong and thriving Christian without an intimate awareness of the Old Testament. We need to know the Old Testament history, its record of divine works that anticipated and provided for the coming of Christ. Well, realizing how important this is, Christians will see it as their duty to teach these things from the Bible to the generations that follow. Speaking of what the fathers have told us, Asaph resolves in verse 4, we will not hide these from their children. And notice the detail here that he sees the young of his own time as their children. The children in our church are not our children in this sense. They are the offspring of those who came before us, of the church, which passed on the truth to us. And so David Dixon writes that the godly in every age ought to have the same care to transmit the word of truth to their posterity, which their ancestors had to transmit it to them, and to pay the debt they owe to their faithful ancestors unto succeeding generations. We have an obligation to pass on Bible truth, the deeds that God has done, and pass them on to the following generations. Now, it's not merely history in terms of only the events. We also need teaching that explains the meaning of these events, the significance of the history. In other words, our faith relies on both history and doctrine. We must pass on not only Bible facts. We need to pass on Bible facts, but we also need to pass on Bible doctrine. This is the great value in catechizing our children. The doctrines of the Bible are just as important as the history. J. Gresham Machen pointed this out a century ago in his battle with liberalism. He said this, from the beginning, the Christian gospel consisted in an account of something that has happened. And from the beginning, the meaning of that happening was set forth. And when the meaning was set forth, there was Christian doctrine. Christ died. That is history. Christ died for our sins. That is doctrine. Without these two elements joined in an absolutely indissoluble union, history and doctrine, there is no Christianity. Now, verse 2 makes this point, saying, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. Now, the word for parable, the Hebrew verb mashal, has the general meaning of a riddle. And that's why this verse is cited in Matthew 13:35 as being fulfilled in the parables of Jesus. Now, you may say, well, Psalm 78 is not really like the parables of Jesus. That's true, except that they both are stories with a redemptive meaning. Now, that's the similarity, and it's an important one. Psalm 78 tells a story with a redemptive meaning, just as do the parables of Jesus. Now, the emphasis here is to ensure that these events, which might be misunderstood, there's this whole history that he's going to refer to, but he wants it not merely to know, be known what happened, but to know the meaning of it, the right doctrine that arises for it. He does not want them to remain dark sayings from the past. Now, Paul wrote that this is true of us, even of the Old Testament. He said that the Old Testament events took place as examples for us and for our faith, 1 Corinthians 10:6. And so we also need to know the events of the Old Testament and their biblical significance and understanding. Well, in case we doubt the importance of passing on the knowledge of Bible history and Bible doctrine, and with it, of course, the vital importance of serious Bible teaching from the pulpits of our churches, Asaph works out 5 vital results that come from it, and they will remind us why this is so important. First, beginning in verse 4, it is so that coming generations will know the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. Now, it is fairly obvious that we are living in a generation where there is a profound need for this to have happened, that the people would know the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. And the comedian Jay Leno once pointed out the ignorance of Americans about the Bible by going out into his studio audience and asking people very easy questions about the Bible. On one occasion, he went out and he asked his studio audience for someone who could name even one of the four of the 12 apostles. No answer was given. And so then he asked for the names of the members of the pop music group, the Beatles. Immediately, voices rang out, John, Paul, George, and Ringo. They knew all kinds of cultural knowledge. They were experts in the kinds of things that Trivial Pursuit allows you to win a game for. But they are just that. They're trivia, and even Jay Leno was pointing out a cultural ignorance in the basic facts. He asked, name one of the four gospel writers. They were not able to do so. They knew John, Paul, George, and Ringo perfectly well. Now you say, well, that's non-believers or society at large. We're not surprised by that. Well, the evidence does not get dramatically better when we turn to evangelical Christians. The Bible College, the Bible Department at the Evangelical Wheaton College conducted surveys of incoming freshmen to gauge their Bible knowledge. They wanted to know where they needed to start out. They found that one-third of evangelical Christians attending a Christian college could not identify Matthew as one of the apostles from a given list of names. One-third could not identify the book of Acts as the book that records Paul's travels. Half of them could not tell that the Christmas story is told in the Gospel of Matthew or that the Passover is recorded in the book of Exodus. Now, that is recent evangelical teenagers going to a Christian college. By the way, I would say, as I am a board member of a seminary, we do the same things, and we find it is not much better when it comes to men who've been identified as being called to the ministry. And our beginning seminary, we've learned that we have to have remedial Bible facts courses just so they can begin the curriculum. This is what our church is producing today. Now, Albert Mohler attributes this biblical ignorance especially to evangelical youth ministries. He says they are asked to fix problems, provide entertainment, and keep kids busy. But he asks, how many of these youth programs produce substantial biblical knowledge in young people? Well, not many, it seems, and it is certainly true that any ministry that's directed to children in the church and to teenagers in the church needs to be focused on the Bible. That's what people need to know. The wondrous deeds of the Lord. What is the Bible's teaching? What has happened? What are we hoping in? And what is the meaning? What is the doctrine of it? And yet I want to say here that that is largely a cop-out. Notice that Psalm 78 directs this obligation to the parents especially. When children are baptized in the church, one of the vows is that you promise to pass on our holy religion to your children. And so it is especially as Psalm 78 sees it. Oh, by all means, it is certainly the duty of the church and of youth ministry. Certainly, we need pulpits that are not filling the church with large numbers of largely secular people who never learn the Bible. We need real Bible teaching from the pulpit, but it begins in the home. It is the duty of fathers, it is the duty of mothers from the earliest days to teach the gospel, to teach the word of God, the history and the doctrines of the Bible to our children. That is the great message that we hear. Now, all Christians should desire to know the Lord's deeds because, as Asaph says, they are glorious. They are wonders that tell of his might to save. That's what verse 4 says. And so the result of knowledge about things like that provides a second reason for teaching our children. The first is that they would know the Lord and his deeds. The second, verse 6, is so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. I see, here's why we have this anemia in our generation. Christians are saying, rightly, what's going on with our society? There's no faith anywhere. Well, it's largely because the Christian people don't even know the Word of God and therefore are not setting their hope in the Lord. But here we see that faith comes, as Paul says, by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. The way to foster, David Dixon writes, the way to foster faith and hope in God is to mark, consider, and keep in a sanctified memory how God has confirmed his word by his works and by pledges of both his power and purpose to perform what he has said. Knowing the biblical record of the great mighty works of God and the doctrines that arise from them will cause us to set our hope in the Lord. a reason why we should pass on this knowledge to the generation that follows. Now, a third important result of Bible knowledge is verse 7, that we thus will keep his commandments. Now, biblical doctrine is immensely practical. People say, well, can we have something practical rather than doctrine? Asaph says, no, doctrine is absolutely practical because it is knowing these things and therefore setting your hope in God that will cause you to obey his commandments, leading a lifestyle of cheerful obedience because of the great hope in his salvation. Now, fourth, Asaph is concerned that by knowing his Bibles, his readers, therefore, will not forsake God or abandon the faith. Now, this was a pressing problem among the Israelites. They were so often plagued by idolatry and apostasy. And so he urges them in this way that they, verse 8, should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Now, some people will object. Now, that's not really that important. We can't fall away. A professing believer cannot lose their salvation because we have eternal security. But notice what you said, a professing believer. Eternal security is rightly joined only in the Bible to the perseverance of God's people in a true faith. 1 Peter, in one of his great statements in 1 Peter 1:5, he joins together the preserving grace of God with the perseverance of his people in faith. He says, we by God's power are being guarded. Now there's eternal security. But then he says, through faith. For salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God's assurance of salvation is never apart from an active faith. It is joined to our faith in safeguarding our souls for heaven. Well, you see, if we realize that we have to persevere in faith in order to be saved, and then realizing the importance of Bible teaching in the strength of that faith, Matthew Henry thus writes, our great care, then, must be to lodge our religion, that great deposit, pure and entire, in the hands of those who succeed us. Our calling to pass on the knowledge of God's deeds and of Bible doctrine to those that follow. Now, this warning against falling away because of ignorance of God's works is illustrated beginning in verse 9 by the failure of the tribe of Ephraim. Listen to verses 9 to 10. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. Now, the scholars are confused in some respects, doubtful in others, about the actual reference that he's making here. Some assert that Asaph is referring to the failure of Israel at the Battle of Ebenezer, 1 Samuel 4, when the Ark of the Covenant was lost in the days of Hophni and Phinehas, when the Ark was at Shiloh. And that's possible if that's what he's referring to. Others argue that the psalm is referring obliquely because Ephraim was the leading tribe of the northern kingdom. He's referring obliquely to their rebellion against Rehoboam when the nation of Israel was divided between the northern kingdom and the Ephraim-led tribes and the southern kingdom led by Judah. That could be also what he's referring to. Now, a key to the psalmist's meaning comes at the end of the psalm. And here's what he says at verses 67 and 68. God rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim. You remember, Ephraim was one of the two half-tribes, the two sons of Joseph. God did not choose them, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. Now, there we have a clear reference to God establishing his kingdom under King David and under Judah rather than in the northern kingdom under the Ephraimite leadership, and the passing of God's tabernacle from the northern location of Shiloh down to Mount Zion in Jerusalem. By the way, this then argues that that is probably the occasion, the timing of this psalm, in which case we actually probably have an Asaph psalm that was written by the first Asaph. This would then have been from the time of David himself. We said that it seems that these Asaph psalms are written over many generations, so there's probably an office that bears the name of the first one. Well, this is probably by the first one himself. And his idea then is that Ephraim turned back on the day of battle, did not keep God's covenant. It's a reference to their faithlessness. He could be referring to the failure of the northern tribes to drive out the Canaanites from all the land of promise, which is something that Judah, by and large, did. Well, most important to the psalmist's thought is the statement in verse 12 that Ephraim forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. Whatever precise complaint he has against them, and as we've seen, there's a whole litany of complaints we could make against Ephraim, it's the cause that concerns him here. They forgot the works and the wonders of God which he has shown them. And verses 12 to 20 go on to remind us of three great occasions when God's wondrous deeds revealed that salvation. First was the breaking of Pharaoh's yoke so as to deliver Israel from the bondage in Egypt. Verse 12, in the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt in the fields of Zoan. Now, you know of the 10 plagues by which God strategically directed against the false gods of the Nile. And the Lord showed his power in breaking the will of Pharaoh. The 10th plague was the plague on the firstborn. And only the Israelites who marked their homes with the blood of a lamb did not suffer that plague. The wrath of God, the angel of death, passed over them. And the Passover meal was a remembrance of that event. Now, remembering this, remembering how God had saved his people by that kind of great might, well, Ephraim in later years should have remembered the omnipotence of God in driving out the idol-worshipping Canaanites. They should not have turned back from their duty in cleansing the land, but they should have remembered what God had done and known of his saving power, but they did not. Now next, Asaph recounts the great wonder of Israel's passage through the Red Sea. Verse 13, he divided the sea and let them pass through it and made the waters stand like a heap. Now you know, Israel had despaired when there they are, where they're back to the Red Sea, and here comes the chariot army of Pharaoh. He's coming after all, but at God's command, this is Exodus 14:21, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back, and the waters were divided so that the people could pass through. What a great display of God's grace and power was the passage of the Red Sea. Now finally, Asaph recalls the various ways by which God provided for Israel during the harrowing ordeal of their passage through the Sinai Desert. God protected the people from the harsh elements, verse 14. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud and all the night with a fiery light. And he further provided their need for refreshing water, verses 15 and 16. He split rocks in the wilderness. He gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Now, anyone who has traveled, spent time in a severe desert can tell you that this is very important. In my army days, I spent a lot of time in deserts, and I can tell you that the sun is a problem. It's a big problem if you're not in a tank. The infantry had bigger problems than we did. But the Israelites, the millions of the Israelites, that was a massive problem, but it paled compared to the need of water. I think I've told the story once when I was on a reconnaissance mission in the Mojave Desert and I got a little too far out and we ran out of water and my tongue was so swollen that my commanding officer could not understand me as I was telling him to bring water up lest we actually should die. One of my sergeants, the sergeants always save the foolish young lieutenant, and he came running up. He understood perfectly well because the fact that I couldn't be understood told him all he needed to know, and I'll never forget the sight of that water buffalo dragged behind a tank, the wheels knocked off long before. As the water came up. Well, think how the Israelites felt in the Sinai Desert, a worse desert than that. And yet God provided for them. He did so in a miraculous way. This is a supernatural faith. Of course it is, because this is God. And you see, if they remembered that, well, when they were in trouble in the future, they would be encouraged. We should hope in God. We should obey his commands because he brings water from a rock. He will provide for your needs. Why would you sin? Well, that's the logic of the psalm. Well, you see, these great deeds of God were vital to Old Testament faith, just as they should continue to be well known by us. I do hope if you've been a Christian any length of time, you're not scurrying around going, what's he talking about? I think it's been great. It's one of the reasons I wanted to read the book of Numbers. And Joshua is coming next. Yes, we're skipping Deuteronomy. I want to carry the story forward. And we need to know of the great deeds of the Lord and what they mean to us today, that we would trust him. But that is not what Ephraim did. Now, of course, these things were all particularly valuable as they all pointed forward, each in their own way, to the coming of Jesus Christ. You see, the Israelite, even the Israelite, before the coming of Christ, was to look at the Passover, was to look at the passage of the Red Sea, was to look at all the things that happened in the wilderness, and to realize, and then subsequent teaching would make this point, that this is looking forward to a greater fulfillment that we know has come through the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses led Israel out of Pharaoh's Egypt, but Jesus Christ has broken the bond of Satan who held us in slavery to sin. The blood of the Passover lamb is an explicit type of the atoning blood of Christ for our sins. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Moreover, we look back to the Exodus, and if the Lord stood up to mighty Pharaoh in those days, why, we can trust him to take up a quarrel with those who would oppress his people now. The Red Sea passage was a type of our passing from spiritual death into spiritual life with Christ. Paul says that like Moses, that Israel was baptized in Moses. They went, Moses became their leader. They were identified with him. We have been baptized through the waters of baptism into identification with Christ. And then God's provision for Israel in the desert is a reminder of his pledge to care for all of his people. God will care for our needs, David Dixon writes. The Lord bringing his people out of Egypt, out of the sea, through the desert, is a pledge to us of his power and purpose to save his people through all hazards whatsoever wherein others would perish. George Horn comments, thus is Christ present with the church while she sojourns upon earth. By his word and by his spirit, he guides her steps. He enlightens her darkness. He mitigates her sorrows. Well, as Asaph sees it, the great danger is that God's people would forget what he has done, and therefore I fall back into unbelief. And he sees this danger having been fulfilled in Ephraim, and no doubt with them all the other Israelites, verse 11, who forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown to them. Now, the result of that is they began committing all the terrible sins that are recorded in the book of Numbers. They forgot his works and the wonders shown to them, yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert, verse 17. Now, that is referring to the events of the book of Numbers. Number 16 records the attempt of Korah and Dathan to lead an insurrection against God's chosen leader, Moses, because they were rebelling against God. They were fed up with the difficulties of the believing life. Wasn't Egypt great after all? Why, we miss all the variety of food we had while we were slaves. This was actually their argument. And they lead an insurrection against him. And verse 18 notes that they were testing God. They rebelled against him. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food that they craved. Now, this idea of testing God is important here, and quarreling with God in the next verse. Israel was unsatisfied with the very Exodus generation that witnessed the plagues upon Egypt, that saw the Passover, that left laden with the treasures of the Nile, that went through the Red Sea. That very generation was unsatisfied with the proofs of God's faithfulness and love that he had shown them. They tested the Lord in this way. Exodus 17 shows how the people quarreled with Moses because they were worried about food and water. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Moses responded, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? Exodus 17:12. Now that's what the psalmist is referring to. Verses 19 and 20, he recalls their doubting. Can God spread a table in the wilderness? Well, they admitted that he struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. And then even still they demanded, can he also give bread or provide meat for his people? Well, Jesus, in his day on earth, compared the ancient Israelites to the unbelieving religious leaders of his time who would not believe in him. You think of the great things that Jesus did, the miracles he performed, not merely his very presence. and the power of the word going forth in his mouth, but these miracles, and yet they would not believe. You think of the great example, in some respects, his greatest miracle, the raising of Lazarus on the suburban outskirts of Jerusalem. And when the Pharisees learned of it, they tried not only to kill Jesus, they tried to kill Lazarus to get rid of the evidence. And Jesus, and they asked for a sign. Well, do something to prove that you're Son of God. This is what unbelief says to Jesus, even after the record of his miracles. Jesus warned, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Well, that was a reference to his death on the cross, his 3 days in death between the cross and resurrection. That is the sign that God presents to the world. If that is rejected, well, then the people who reject him will perish. Well, as you see, Asaph is somewhat disgusted by the situation. He is appalled at the practical unbelief of God's ancient people. They had such abundant testimonies. These deeds had been done in their seeing, in their own sight. They should have trusted God and resolved to praise him. And so he is disgusted with them. But let me say, you and I should be more careful before we should take up that attitude, because we have even greater demonstrations than they have. We have seen the biblical record, not merely of things that point forward to Christ, but the record of Christ himself. And is it not true that in our sin, we are prone to the very same thing? We ourselves have a need, not merely to look on others and say, hey, they need to start following Psalm 78. I need to start doing this. Or something happens in our lives and we go, well, where is God now? You know, Pastor, I'm really upset with God. He's really let me down. And I often will say, you're talking about the one who sent his son to die on the cross for your sins. Now, this is not tell us that we should just smile even when we're going through the worst trials. Some of you are going through heartbreaking trials. I know that full well, but we should never turn against God. In those trials, we should remember the wondrous things that he has done. And we need to be forgiven. My great problem, my great need is to be forgiven of my sins. And having been forgiven, I have the need of the Holy Spirit in my life. I have a need of the eternal glory with Jesus. These things are promised. They are to give me an ability to glorify God. Yet though he slay me, Job said in faith, I will trust in him. I wonder if we realize what foolish and sinful company we keep when we, out of resentment to God, forgetting what he has done, refuse to walk in his way. Why should I lead a godly life? God's not given me the thing that I want. Or when we demand that God do something more to gain our trust. Or as we frequently do, when we complain against his providences. Well, Spurgeon writes this, alas, alas, how we have also quarreled with our mercies, and querulously pine for some imaginary good, counting our actual enjoyments to be nothing because they did not happen to be exactly conformed to our foolish fancies. They who will not be content in God will speak against his providence, even when that providence daily loads them with mercies and benefits. How true that is of us. Well, as we draw near to the middle of this long historical psalm, we have been exhorted to make sure we pass on the record of God's deeds and their meaning to those who will follow, and thereby to avoid the spiritual failures into which others have fallen. We should not allow ourselves in trials to cultivate a spirit of self-pity. That's not merely something that happened in the Bible. It happens in our time, and people fall away from the faith because, not remembering what God has done, we indulge self-pity. We fall away. We're not to do that. Remember that. But having made that point, he concludes the first half by reminding us not merely of things we should not forget, but the great truths about God. We need to remember not merely what he has done, but the kind of God that he is. What a great God we meet in the Bible, that we find as our Lord and Savior in Christ. We must not forget what he is like. And we see this in verses 21 to 39. Now, first of all, Bible history should cause us to remember that ours is a holy God whose wrath burns against sin. Isn't that an interesting thing for him to start with? Don't forget that this is not a God to be toyed with. It's the God. It's the holy God whose wrath burns against sin. Look at verses 21 and 22. Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Now, many people complain about biblical teaching about the wrath of God. That's supposed to be a terrible, petty, vindictive, ignoble thing. But that is not, that is often true of our wrath. But that is not true of God's wrath. John Murray says that God's wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is contrary to his holiness. The wrath of God is a derivative function of his perfect holiness. J.I. Packer writes that wrath is the right reaction of moral perfection in the Creator towards moral perversity in the creature. Now, Asaph wants the Israelites to remember specifically how God's wrath struck out when Israel rebelled against the Lord. And he seems specifically to note an episode when Israel complained in the hearing of God. This is Numbers 11. And his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying portions of the camp. Now, that matches the language that we see in verse 21 and 22. The fire of the Lord was kindled against Jacob. That actually happened at one point in the wilderness. Now, number 16 records, I mentioned earlier, the rebellion of Korah and Dathan. And they got to the point where they actually had 250 chieftains. And they had a pretty good insurrection going against Moses until the earth opened and God swallowed them. And they went down alive into Sheol, the Bible says, and then they were no longer seen upon the earth. Now, here's what he's saying. Let's be careful about this testing of God. Against this demanding of God. Honestly, I mean this with pastoral love to people who are struggling. But when people come to me and they say, you know, God's got a lot to answer for to me, I say, do you realize what God you're speaking of? That we are the ones who have to answer for Him. And even the various problems of dying children and wars and all these things around the world. What kind of world is God doing? God is, it's a world that God made good and that we have ruined with sin. Just look at our own lives, our own hearts, our own local situations, and you'll see that it is not God who has a lot to answer for to us. He is a God of holiness and of wrath, and it is we who trembling need to realize that we have all our sin to answer for to Him. Anyone who foolishly assumes that God can be treated this way or toyed with would do well to go back and read the history recorded in the Bible. Verse 21 says, the Lord heard. See, the Lord, the omnipotent God, is aware of all sin. He is perfectly informed about the true state of all rebellion, and He is able to, and in due time will, send forth His consuming wrath. Now notice verse 22, where we see that God is particularly wrathful against one particular sin, namely that of unbelief. Verse 22, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in His saving power. Now, by the way, there's a verse that defines faith in terms of trust. Many people will say it's only belief. No, it's actually trusting in God. It involves belief, of course, assent, belief, but also trusting in God. And when people are unbelieving against Him, God is wrathful. Now, this shows us that at the heart of all evil and rebellion is unbelief. And in gratitude to God, David Dixon writes, misbelief is a more grievous sin than men esteem it, for it calls God's truth, mercy, goodness, power, and faithfulness all into question. Unbelief. You say, well, I'm not such a bad person. I just don't believe in God. What a sin that is. What wrath does that deserve and will it receive unless it's repented of from this holy God? This is why Jesus responded to Satan's temptations in the desert. Satan was trying to get Jesus to tempt the Lord, to complain against Him, to turn away from His way. And Jesus answered by saying, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Matthew 4, verse 4. Notice how faith in God's word causes us to trust in His power. John Calvin comments, we see then that faith is the root of true piety. Faith teaches us to hope for and to desire every blessing that God gives. And it frames us to yield obedience to Him, while those who distrust Him must necessarily be always murmuring and rebelling against Him. Well, the history of God's dealings with Israel reveal God to be a God of wrath. But they also reveal Him to be a God of grace. And this truth is recounted in the summary of the episode that followed when God provided manna from heaven to feed His hungry people. Look at verses 23 and 24. Yet He commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and He rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Now, this tells us many wonderful things about God's grace and the God of grace that He is. First of all, notice that God's favor, His goodness, is bestowed upon the undeserving. He does not say, they were really great, and therefore, no. It's in the context of their rebellion and their sin, God's wrath going forth, that God has mercy upon them. It is favor towards the undeserving and the guilty. And no sooner had the Exodus generation passed through the Red Sea, where they're complaining about the hardships they have to endure. They are longing to get away from God. Verses 23 to 25 tell us that in that context, He commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven. He rained down on them manna to eat. He gave them the grain of heaven. Men ate the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. A little later, the people complained that all they had was bread to eat. Now it's all manna all the time. And God caused the wind to shower quail upon them to give them meat, more than they could even stand or actually eat. He caused, verses 26 to 28, He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens. And by His power, He let out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust. Winged birds like the sand of the seas, He let them fall in the midst of their camp all around their dwellings. Now notice the joining of God's power over creation with His grace. And notice that He gives not meagerly, but He showers blessings upon them. Asaph notes the wonder of it all. Grain fell from heaven. Food was provided at the hands of angels. He's not saying this is angel food. This is not what angels eat. But He's talking about the marvelous character of this divinely provided supernatural food. And we're reminded then that God, yes, He is so holy that we dare not rebel against Him. But He's also so filled with grace that those who trust Him, despite their outward trials, are wonderfully compensated by what He gives. Paul writes that He gives far more abundantly than all we ask or imagine, according to His power at work among us. God's grace is given freely. It marvelously works. It is abundant in meeting our needs. And verse 29 says it satisfies our souls. You want to be satisfied? Walk in the way of the Lord. Live by faith in Him. Let His grace provide for your needs. They ate and were well filled, for He gave them what they craved. Verse 29. Well, sadly, these great blessings did not keep the Israelites from further unbelief and sin. And that's why Psalm 78 wants us to learn the lesson from their failures. They show that their failure shows that God is not only wrathful against rebellion and high-handed sin, He's not only gracious in providing for His unworthy people. But from verses 30 to verse 39, He shows that God is faithful to fulfill His covenant. He fulfills His covenant warnings. He fulfills His covenant promises. And quickly, verses 30 to 33, they were judged when they continued in unbelief. While the food was still in their mouth, the anger of the Lord rose against them. He killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. In spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite His wonders, they did not believe. So He made their days vanish like a breath, their years in terror. Now that is referring to Israel being judged in fulfillment of God's covenant warnings with the 40 years wandering in the desert. Because of their unbelief, that generation would not enter the promised land. I wonder if you realize that the warnings of the gospel are going to be fulfilled in your case. Jesus said, if you do not believe in me, you will die in your sins. That is God's faithfulness to the covenant warnings of his gospel. They were true in the generation of old. They will be true for us if we will not believe. Now, the covenant mercy, though, is also involved. And God remembers his promises to save. He has said he will have an elect people. He has assigned his promises to them. And therefore, we read in conclusion, when he killed them, they sought him. They repented. They sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High, their Redeemer. Asaph admits that most of that was hypocritical. It was mainly dishonest. Verse 37, their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant, but even then he was compassionate. Verses 38 and 39, he atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. Don't forget the covenant mercy of God in fulfilling all of his promises to you and to the church today. In fact, this is why there was even an Israel in Asaph's time. If it had only been judgment, there would have been no, he wouldn't have been there. His father's generation would have been wiped out. But there is mercy. God fulfills his promises. There would not be a church today if God merely judged. But no, he has mercy. He remembers our weakness. He forbears. He works with his people. He tolerates us. And God does not tolerate evil. We read here that God atoned for their sin and their iniquity. He restrained his anger often. Well, in due time, he would do more than that. He would actually propitiate his wrath. He would provide his son, the Lord Jesus, that in the sake of his people, in the case of those people who trust in him, their sins would actually be put away. This leads to the great atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which we can be absolutely certain of the covenant mercies of God. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has promised to you something greater than the restraining of anger that we read about here. The new covenant promise says, I will be merciful towards your iniquities. God says, I will remember your sins no more. Well, for the same reason that Psalm 78 urges its readers to know the Bible, to know the history of the Bible, to pass on the record of God's saving deeds, for that same reason, Jesus Christ appointed the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which we celebrated this morning. And did you notice the great event, the great mighty deed of God that he sets before us in that way? It is his atoning death upon the cross. And the Lord's Supper invites us to look back to the Passover. It replaces in the new covenant the Passover meal. It took place during that festival, remembering these very things, the great works of God in saving Israel out of Egypt. But that sacrament tells us to look forward to there, to the coming of Jesus. Paul says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. And so the great point of the Bible, as it carries on the story of Psalm 78 and then centers it on the coming of Jesus, is that sinners must believe in the death of Christ for their forgiveness and salvation. And those sinners, foolish people though we are, when we come to him trusting in Jesus, his covenant mercy rests upon us. Do not forget that God is wrathful toward all sin, but do not forget the grace and mercy he provides for you in his Savior Son, Jesus Christ. And then those of us who have read and learned the lesson of Scriptures, and who have at least gone this far, we've learned from the wondrous deeds that God has done that we will put our hope in God. We have trusted in the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, let us not forget the proper response that God deserves, that we should surrender our lives henceforth to his glory. It's the lesson that Isaac Watts set down in his hymn. He said, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray. Well, Father, we pray for your Spirit to teach us these lessons in a true way, and we're still learning them, Lord. Lord, I know many of us here tonight are dealing with great difficulties, and they're real trials, that there are tears upon their cheeks. And yet I pray, Lord, that they would not despair so as to sin against you, that they would resolve to walk in the ways that you have commanded, to live out their hope in God, remembering the wondrous things that you have done and all that it means for us. And others of us, Lord, are tempted to take you lightly. We're filled with the things of the world. Help us to remember that you are not to be treated trivially, that it is necessary for us to believe in you, to set our hope in you, to trust you, and then to live unto you as your covenant people. Thank you, Lord, that you have compassion for us. You know our weakness, the weakness of our frame. Thank you for bearing with our sins. Thank you even more for putting it away forever on the cross of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name, amen.